get into it today, we may come across some things that are a little hard to hear. And that's Hannah. Hannah lays it out very plainly. So she starts out this way, and she says, "My heart exalts in the Lord." And about 3 weeks ago, we spent a significant amount of time just talking about this little phrase. And I want to kind of hit it a little bit more today, because it's such a powerful phrase and so important to understanding Hannah, as well as understanding what our hearts are supposed to be towards the Lord. And then I want to move on from there. I want to ask this question: what does it take for our hearts to exalt or to rejoice in the Lord? Or let me ask you this way: what does it take for your heart to rejoice in the Lord? Now think about that for a moment. Land on something real and something actual in your life. What does it take for my heart to rejoice in the Lord? Normally, we might want to give some kind of spiritual deep answer. But when we step back from it, a lot of times what makes our heart rejoice in the Lord tends to be something more like circumstances. If something works out really well, we're really happy about it. I usually write the sermon earlier in the week, and then I go over on Saturday morning. And yesterday, as I was going over it, this part convicted me. And I started realizing, you know, there are other things, good things, but other things that cause my heart to rejoice rather than my heart rejoicing in the Lord. I get caught up in other things, and I think we all do. It's the reality that we get stuck on those things. Hannah was about to give up her son to serve the Lord at the temple, and she'd be able to see him about once a year after that. This was not a day of great news or something wonderful happening. She wasn't rejoicing the Lord because of good circumstances. She was rejoicing the Lord because of the Lord, because of God himself. When Hannah says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord," she wasn't saying everything was great. She was saying, "I have learned to find my joy in the Lord." Other things may have been good, but they weren't her source of joy. So let me ask you, what is your source of joy? Like, think about that. Come up with something in your mind. What is something that gives me joy? What is that source in my life? So easy to spend our lives pursuing something good that this world has to offer, and maybe pursuing things that are not good that this world has to offer. What is your source of joy? I want to turn to a passage that we've gone to a number of times as a church, Luke chapter 14. And I think this is an important one to kind of bring into this question of what is my source of joy. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And if you have titles in your Bible, kind of insert it in there. Mine says "The Cost of Discipleship" on that, and I expect yours will say something similar. This was typical Jesus style, in a sense. He would get a large crowd around him, a crowd of people around him, and we tend to want to say something really nice. Jesus turns around and says perhaps one of the most direct, hard-to-hear things he could say. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 says this: "Now great crowds accompanied him." So we're talking a lot of people. "And he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" That's strong language, right? And as we've talked about in the past with this passage, that's what you call hyperbole, right? It's extreme language. It's like when I say, "I'm so hungry I could eat a horse." I couldn't. Right? But what I'm saying is, I'm really hungry. Nobody can eat a whole horse. It's an expression. And what he's saying, your love for me, Jesus is saying, your love for me has to be so intense, so extreme, that everything else has to be nothing compared to it. Right? You still love your family. Those types of things happen. You still are faithful to them. You still care for them. You don't abandon them. But your love for me has to be so intense that everything else seems like nothing compared to it. But it says this at the end: "If you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple." That's extreme, isn't it? And then verse 27, he takes it a step further. He says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You got the crucifixion image there, right? The cross points to a Roman form of execution called crucifixion, where they would nail someone to a wooden cross and wait for them to die. Right, it was just horrific. There was nothing good about that. There was no dignity. It was a humiliating death. And when Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," he says, when you take up your cross, you only have one path. It's to the end. He says, unless you take up your cross and give your life completely over to me, you can't be my disciple. That's some pretty extreme language, but that's what Jesus tells us is the case. He says, I want to be it. I want your entire affection to be placed on me. Your love for me must be the driving force in your life. Jesus uses his language to talk to people, and it's because Jesus isn't calling people to an easy life. He's calling them to die to an old life, to give up their life to Jesus. And when Hannah speaks and says, my heart rejoices in the Lord, it calls into question what she is really about. She is about God. And when we come to the Lord, it calls into question, what are we really about? Try to make this a little more personal. Ask in your heart, what am I really about? What am I really about? Am I giving up my life and finding my hope, my satisfaction, my joy, my purpose, my everything in Jesus? Or am I living my life just with Jesus tacked on? Jesus tells us that's not an option, right? He's kind of extreme. He's like, unless you take up your cross, you're not following me. Right? We talk about following Jesus, right? But honestly, if we do whatever we want and then just kind of call ourselves a Christian, that doesn't make us a Christian. What makes us a Christian is Jesus, right? And our connection to Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. John MacArthur years ago made a statement famous. He said, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Another one of those extreme statements. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible that Jesus is not number one in your life? You know, as I wrestle with that in my own heart, I see the things that pull me, right? I don't ever get the impression that when I preach the word of God, it's because I've got it figured out myself. I'm not ever trying to give that impression. Understand that all of us struggle in this area. That's part of living in this world. But let me ask that question again. Is it possible that Jesus isn't number one in your life? Is it possible you are caught up pursuing stuff other than Jesus? This is part of what it looks like when we go after everything else. We tend to spend all our effort, all our energy, and our time and money and all the things after going after all the things we want or feel pressured to have or to do. And then we tend to tack on a little bit of Jesus in the midst of it. Essentially, what happens is Jesus becomes a label we wear but doesn't affect our lives. There's a hymn that talks about, and this phrase has been just kind of going through my mind, that Jesus bids us come and die. What he's saying is, come and give your life up for me. That's the cost of discipleship, of following Jesus Christ. When we do take up our cross and follow Jesus, there is great sacrifice, there is cost, and there is difficulty, because everything in our lives is affected by our love for Jesus and our desire to serve him. Now, when we look at this, this can seem like a dreary picture. This is actually one of the most wonderful things, because the sacrifice to Christ and total abandonment to Christ is one of the greatest adventures you will ever experience on this life. But I kid you not, I do not fool you when I say it is sacrifice. It is costly. When Hannah declares, my heart rejoices in the Lord, we begin to see what life is like for someone who has placed her entire affection on God, that she's able to give up the most precious thing to her, to God. You know, I want to keep reading from there, though. We laid a lot of that foundation 3 weeks ago, and I want to kind of dance on that one a little bit and then move on. And she says this, my horn is exalted in the Lord. And then she says, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. That's quite the statement. My mouth derides my enemies. She says, my mouth can boast over my enemies. That's a great statement. It literally means this. I've got a big mouth over my enemies. Right? That's a weird statement to make, right? I've got a big mouth over my enemies. Hannah just admits to having a big mouth, right? And we normally see that as a bad thing, and we normally see the boasting as a bad thing. But it's actually a good thing, and here's why. One of the problems with boasting is that it takes us and makes us great. We see ourselves as better than others, and that's not what God calls us to. But Hannah can boast over her enemies because it says in this verse, she rejoices in God's salvation. That's why she can boast. In other words, she can boast not because she thinks she is greater than everyone else, but she can boast. She can be proud of this because of what God has done. Don't be afraid to boast about what God has done in your life. Don't be afraid to tell the world about the great things that God has done in and through you and around you. Don't be afraid to tell people Jesus has saved you. And people might be kind of react to it. People may not like it. People may not care. That's not the point. Don't be afraid to declare what Jesus has done. It doesn't mean we speak arrogantly. It doesn't mean we speak obnoxiously, but it does mean we should be proud of what God has done. Hannah's essentially saying, I am able to stand confident because God stepped in and accomplished this. She's standing confident in what God had done, has done. So what does this tell us about Jesus? My mouth derides my enemy. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in my salvation. Think about this. Our enemies are sin and death. Sin is a rebellion against God, a turning away from God. And death is, well, God is the God of life. God is the God of goodness and what is right. Our enemies are sin and death. They are the things that go against the perfect God of life. And my very act of speaking about my salvation, my saving from sin and death, that sin and death no longer have a hold on me, my very act of doing that, when I speak about being saved from sin and death, is a deriding or a boasting over sin and death with my mouth. I'm declaring Jesus has won. Sin and death are nothing to me anymore. Right? It's a way to boast over our enemies, our true enemies of sin and death. To speak about salvation, being saved from sin, is to speak about Jesus. And if I speak about how good I am or how smart or how wonderful or how whatever, then it's all about me. But when I speak about salvation, I'm speaking about something that's entirely beyond me, something God has rescued me in. And as I stand confident in my salvation, I stand firmly because I stand firmly in what God has done. I stand on Jesus' salvation, not my own goodness, but on his goodness. And then she goes on from there and she says this. She says, there is none, in verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Do you know that God is great and holy? There's a question. Yeah, okay. Some of you do, the others are asleep, and others are like, I'm not sure I'm giving anything with this. Okay, so we know that God is great, and God is holy, and God is good. When we don't know that, we start to get full of ourselves. Those are kind of things that kind of are opposite of each other. Our arrogance and our knowledge that God is great and holy. When we step back and we ask ourselves this question, do I ever struggle with arrogance? Most of us will say, yeah, it slips in now and then. Sometimes it slips in more often than I like to admit. Sometimes it slips in all the time. Arrogance is a couple of things. One is arrogance is thinking that you're better than other people. And the second is arrogance is that thinking that you don't really need God, that you're okay on your own. And Hannah points out this real problem of arrogance, that arrogance is solved by realizing that God is a God of knowledge. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. Knowledge is the answer to arrogance, God's knowledge. If I think I'm better than everyone else, God knows I'm not, which means I'm deceived and I'm a fool. Right? Don't be arrogant. God's the God of knowledge. He sees you for who you are. If I think that I'm okay on my own and I don't need God, understand that God is a God of knowledge and he knows. He knows that you're not okay on your own. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. And if you think you're okay on your own, then you're deceiving yourself and you're a fool for rejecting God. That's some pretty tough stuff to deal with. We need to understand that it is impossible to fool God because God is a God of knowledge. He knows everything. When we slip into arrogance and pride, if we step back and say, wait a second, God knows everything, arrogance starts to melt away, doesn't it? Right? Because I can hide a lot of stuff from a lot of people, but I can hide nothing from God. God sees it all. You know, on a little side note, And this is kind of off topic, but just a little encouragement for all of us. And a little side note, think about our own lives. When we do things we know are wrong and are ashamed of, don't for 1 minute run from God. Run to him right away. He already knows about it, and in his arms we find grace and mercy. So when, you know, sometimes when we sin and we just shy away from God, that's the exact opposite of what we need to do. We need to realize God knows about it already. Run to him. And that's a good place to run to. It's a place of grace and mercy and kindness. God is the God of knowledge, and there we find grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love. But the next four verses I want to just skim over. They're really important. We could spend an entire sermon on any one of them, but I want to kind of skim over them. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. You see how there's all these contrasts, right? Seems the opposite of what you expect. Those who are full have hired them out for bread. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the Lord of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set this world. The pillars of the earth are the Lord. He has set the world on them. Notice how God does all these things that seem like opposites. God is the one who has set the order on this earth. We may try to do all sorts of things to change it and have everything go our way, but in the end, those who we think are less, God raises up. The weak he builds up and the strong he brings down. Those who think they are satisfied, he leaves them searching for more, and those who have nothing are made full. God is the God that does this. Sometimes we think that we are the master of our own fate. We're not. We're not at all. God is in charge and God is in control. He has set the order on this earth and continues to rule. And in verse 9 it says this, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. You ever think that you're not sure where you're going in life? I think that's all the time with a lot of us. Don't worry. Trust God and follow him. He guards the feet. He will take care of where we're going and where we'll end up in life. But when we decide to go our own way, that's not only when we fall, but God tells us here that he is actually the one who can trip us in the midst of it. That's a hard truth to embrace, right? Trust in the Lord, he says, I'll guard your feet. I'll guard you as you move through this. But when we say, I don't need you, Lord, sometimes he puts out his toe and trips us. He lets us fall to remind us, hey, you need me. You need me. Come on back. And then Hannah finishes this kind of verse, not that she wrote in verses, but she says, for not by might shall a man prevail. And I think this is where a lot of this passage comes together. This, the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. This is what it comes down to. We live in a world that quickly runs to strength. The rich feel strong, the educated feel strong, those with political influence feel strong, and those without influence seek to gain it so they can control. Those who are popular feel strong, and those without feel weak and are seen as weak. We have a society that looks at people this way. And for Hannah was somebody who was seen as weak. Right? She was married to Elkanah, and Elkanah had two wives, and Peninnah had all those kids. In that society where a woman who had lots of children was elevated, Peninnah was seen as strong, and Hannah, who could not have children, was seen as weak. But in God's order, we will not prevail by might. We will not win by strength. We will not come out ahead by being great. If you're relying on yourself, you're in trouble. In God's order, there's one thing that matters. God. God. It starts there, it ends there. In verse 10, it tells us that strength, though, does play a part, but it's God's strength. He says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. You ever go to the dentist? right? And some of you probably have those, you know, those people who are blessed with super strong teeth, and you know, you never have a cavity or anything. But for the rest of us, you ever go to the dentist and the dentist comes up with that needle and he's about to freeze the side of your head, right? And he says, it'll just be a little pinch. It'll just be a little prick. He says something like that, or this will just hurt a little bit. It's a smart thing that they do, because what they do is they prepare us for what is about to come. And you can kind of brace yourself and you can be ready for it so it doesn't shock you. Hannah is not as gentle and soft and kind as we might envision her being. Understand that what's about to come is not really so much a little prick, it's more like a kick in the face. So realize that what we're about to look at is tough. So I did the dentist thing. I prepared you for the needle, but the needle is the size of a shoe, right? So, chapter 2, verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." The adversaries of the Lord will be broken to pieces. If you have not turned to God through Jesus Christ, if your sin and your conviction that you are good enough on your own has not been dealt with through Jesus, you are an adversary of God. You are an enemy of God. You need to see that very clearly. And when he turns his attention on you, you will not stand, right? Understand that, how serious this is. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." If you are not right with the Lord, when you stand before the Lord, you will not stand before the Lord. You will not be able to stand before the Lord, because there is no hope for you outside of Jesus Christ. No one can hold back the hand of God. There is no one to defend you if you do not have Jesus. If you are not right with God, he will one day turn his attention to you. And let me say it very clearly, you will not stand. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. Let me read it again. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." You need to understand that every last man and woman will stand before God to be judged one day. Everyone. No exceptions. And if you're thinking to yourself, oh wait, I've never really thought of this before, understand that you're included in that. If you're thinking to yourself, there are some exceptions over here, no, there's not. Every last man and woman will stand before him one day. No exception. The Bible tells us that there are two options for us. Option number one is eternal life with Jesus Christ. Option number one is eternal life with Jesus Christ. That is a place of goodness, free of sin, new life in him. It is paradise, and it is good. A perfect place where we'll be with Jesus Christ forever, ever. There is nothing but good there, and peace and joy and wonderful things. A great life. It'll all be new. Option number two, the Bible tells us, is hell. You know, Jesus lays it out this way, and sometimes people look at Jesus as that gentle guy who just kind of walks around smiling at people. And Jesus lays it out this way. He says there's two roads. There's the small road, right? And he says there's the wide road. In other words, the small road that people have trouble finding, and there's the wide road that everybody are like, hey, there's a wide road. Let's get on it and let's run down at full tilt. He says the wide road leads to destruction. It leads to, what's that word?
Hell.
It's that word, right? It's that place of total destruction. And the Bible describes it a number of ways, none of them good. It describes it a place of darkness, and it describes it as a place where a burning fire, where the fire never goes out. And you might think, well, how does that kind of fit together, a place of darkness and a place of fire that never goes out? The issue is not the fire or the darkness. The issue is it's horrific. It's a place of terrible torment and death, but eternal death. It doesn't end for anyone who goes there. It's horrific, and it is the eternity that is due to each of us, each one of us, because of our sin, because of our rejection of God. And it is an eternity that can only be escaped by turning to Jesus Christ in faith. This is not something to play around with, not at all. He doesn't welcome us in because we think we are nice people. He welcomes us in because he knows us. The issue is, do you know Jesus? We cannot ignore this fact by not responding to the good news of Jesus Christ, that he can save us from sin, that he can save us from eternal death and hell and destruction and an eternity away from himself and give us eternal life with him. It is easy to ignore this one truth, and much of the world does. That God, and this truth is this, that God will judge the ends of the earth. And if you're sitting here now expecting that you're just okay on your own, understand that God knows everything. You get that? Let that sink in for a moment. God knows everything. There's nothing that's hidden from him. It's a reality that keeps us quite humble, because when we look at our lives, we realize we're sunk apart from Jesus rescuing us. Even the smallest sin is enough to condemn us to hell. And because of that, we're lost. And no one can brag about anything except about what Jesus has done. My mouth derides my enemies because of God's salvation. If you're sitting there realizing, I've got to deal with this, and if you haven't made this right with God already, then you need to deal with this. If you're sitting there realizing, I've got to deal with this, understand two things. One is what Jesus offers is free. It's a matter of coming to him and recognizing we're lost and that we need him to save us from our sin and from death. It's a matter of belief in him to save us from sin. You know, that Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Saved from sin and death. Saved from an eternity in hell. What it's saying is we believe that he's our only hope, that he can save us, and we give our lives over to him and say, Jesus, you're Lord of my life. It's your life now. I'm yours. He says, you'll be saved. Not because of us, but because of Jesus. It's a matter of a belief in him. We need to understand that. And then the second thing is we need to understand that we need to give our lives over to him. He calls us to actually give our lives to him. That means when we turn to Jesus, everything's going to start being different. Because he will start to work in your life, changing things, rooting out sin, adjusting, redirecting, helping you to follow him. Your life becomes a life of sacrifice to Jesus. And it becomes a life of adventure. You never know where the Lord is going to lead you. And it becomes a life of freedom, because you're free to be the person he made you to be. Not stuck living for yourself and falling into every passion and impulse that happens to hit you. Not stuck fitting the expectations of the world around you. It's a matter of coming to him simply in faith, crying out for forgiveness of sin. But realize the life he calls to you to is more than you have experienced so far. You know, this coming week at the VBS, we're going to be doing a missionary story, and it's Jim Elliot. And if you're familiar with the story of Jim Elliot, then I don't need to tell you much about it. But Jim Elliot was a missionary who went to South America, and he ended up giving his life to share the gospel. And to be honest, he didn't get very far in it. But he gave his life for it. And one of the things is when God calls us to follow him, he says, give me your all. Give me your life. I'll take it, and I will do incredible things in and through you. But give it all to me. Do not pass this by. There is nothing more important in all of eternity than what goes on between you and God. So deal with this, because Jesus tells us he is our only hope. Before we kind of wrap this up, and I want to talk just a little bit more, before I wrap it up, if you're sitting there and God is poking and prodding your heart at the moment saying, I need to deal with this, now is the moment. What that is that's God, the Holy Spirit, stepping in you and saying, hey, this is an issue for you. And what happens is we turn to God and we say, hey, you know, I can't do this on my own. I believe that you are my hope. You are the one who can deal with this. I need you to save me from my sin. And he says, okay. And he steps in and does just that. Come to him in faith. And I encourage you right here and right now in your own heart, give your life over to Jesus Christ. Look to him to be the savior of you for your sins, to save you from eternity in hell and offer you eternity with him. And I encourage you afterwards to talk to me or somebody here who knows and loves Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important than what in your life than what goes on between you and God. Don't pass it by. Never leave this to another time. But I also want to speak to those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the beauties of it is faith in Jesus Christ is not something we do, it's something God does. And so we don't have anything to stand on other than God, right? It's not as if we can say, yeah, I'm so great. And God says, no, you're not. God is so great. But for those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, this matter of what Hannah lays out here, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. The matter of the whole earth being judged by God one day should cause you concern. The fact that you can stand on Jesus Christ should never cause you to sit back and relax. Instead, it should be a driving force for you to go out and tell others about Jesus Christ, because they will one day stand before the judge, Jesus Christ. Remember, everyone does. And what will that look like for them? Sometimes people start to think the most loving thing they can do is smile at people and be friendly to everyone. Go ahead, smile lots. Enjoy life. Enjoy this life that God has given. Be friendly. That honors Christ. Absolutely. But if your friend or your neighbor or your acquaintance is going to stand before Jesus, the judge, and not have Jesus as the defender, if they're going to stand before Jesus and not have Jesus in their life, and you have not told them about Jesus, it is not loving to simply smile and be friendly and hope they like your smiling, friendly face enough to ask you about Jesus. They need to hear about him. And you are the messenger. You're it. Hannah starts out, my heart rejoices in the Lord. She says, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. What it comes down to is Jesus Christ and that he has saved us. So if you're here and haven't dealt with that with Jesus Christ, today is the day. Today is the day. And if you are here and you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, do something about it. Share it with other people. The message is not meant to be contained. Lord, I thank you for this, and I thank you for Hannah. And Lord, as we go through this, we see Hannah's heart of just being thrilled with you and being amazed at you and being so proud of you and being so taken by the God of all creation. And Lord, we ask you that you would cause our hearts to be so taken by the God of creation, to so amazed at you and be so thrilled by you. And Lord, if there are any here who don't know you, ask that today they would come to know you. And Lord, for all those who know you, Lord, help us not to be proud in ourselves, but instead to remember that it is Jesus and Jesus alone we stand on. And help us to go out and spread this message everywhere, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in your name. Amen.